or look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and then talk about the passage and how to make application of this particular passage. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle, the law of the God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews here distinguishes between that which is milk and that which is solid food, talking basically about the different depth of understanding or different abilities that people have to understand the gospel. Some things are pretty much cut and dried. Some things are what we might call first principles, things that must be put together and built on in order to understand other things. Just as a baby cannot assimilate solid foods but must be on milk in order to build strong bones and teeth, just so a baby in Christ has to just assimilate what he can out of the scriptures. There are some simple, basic principles that they can understand. And this is why that oftentimes we teach our children about the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, because they can understand some of those lessons. They can understand the courage that David had as he stood up against Goliath. Especially as David is there explaining that he had stood up to protect his sheep, his father's sheep, as a youth, and even when they were attacked by a bear or a lion. And he was not sure the responsibility to stand up before the lion. Children can appreciate those accounts of, historical accounts of the courage of David, which basically they later learned to understand that that courage was an outgrowth of his faith. And so they build upon that knowledge of those things, and they come to understand principles later that they could not understand in their youth. And so there are things that newborn Christian can understand, and then there are things later that he'll not be able to understand until he's been a Christian for a while. Again, some things are cut and dry. Some things require more discernment. Some things require our senses to be exercised to discern both good and evil. Some things we can see clearly are evil. Other things we have to discern whether they are good or evil. So how do we determine that? Finally, we need to ask ourselves some questions. If we ask ourselves these questions by any particular proposed action, we can give ourselves the answer that it is good or that it is evil. First of all, is it condemned in God's Word? That's a pretty simple question. If nothing is condemned in God's Word, we know that it is evil and not good. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, beginning, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I would have said beforehand, just as also those in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here Paul specifies 17 works of the flesh. Now we know these things are evil, because the Apostle Paul says they are works of the flesh, and that they will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking here about the kingdom on the earth, the church, but the kingdom in heaven, the triumphant stage of the kingdom, or the victorious stage of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of heaven. So a person can become a Christian and receive forgiveness of those things that he has done them, and then he can commit them again and disqualify himself from entering into the eternal kingdom unless, once again, he receives forgiveness for those things. So here's the thing that's pretty much cut and dry. Is it condemned in God's Word? If it's condemned in God's Word specifically, then obviously it is an evil thing, because those things condemned in God's Word will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. Also, in 2 John verses 9, well, by the way, the like here, notice that word, anything like those things, that's when we have to start thinking. Is it condemning God's word? Well, no, not specifically. Well, is it like those things that are specifically condemning God's word? We need to consider that also. Also, 2 John verse 9, that this statement, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, the doctrine of Christ is the teaching that Christ, not only the teaching that Christ did while he was on earth, but the teaching of Christ through the apostles. We know in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that God lived sundry times in divers manners, saving times, past by the prophets, as in these last days, spoken of by his Son. But Jesus also said that the apostles need to receive. You receive me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus didn't have to teach it in order for it to be the doctrine of Christ when he was on the earth. But if he taught it through the apostles, then it's his doctrine. And we cannot go beyond that which he taught, whether he taught it directly or whether he taught it indirectly through his apostles. And so, again, if it's condemned in either Christ's words or in the words of the apostles or prophets, then it is evil and should not be done. Well, what if it's not specifically condemned in God's word? Well, will it harm me spiritually? That's another question we can ask regarding something. Well, it's not specifically condemned in God's word, therefore I can do it. Well, not necessarily. Will it harm me spiritually? It is another question I need to ask. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. From the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that may be free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death is? The law of sin and death is that if I sin, I'm going to die. Not physically, I will die physically, whether I sin or not, but spiritual death is a result of sin, and so the law of sin and death is that death is a consequence of sin. He goes on in verse 3 to say this, or actually verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh on account of sin. Now, the law was not given to accomplish what Jesus came to accomplish. So we're not talking about a weakness in the law. We're simply talking about what the law was given for and what it was not given for. It was not given to accomplish what the coming of Jesus Christ was given, was to accomplish. But the law was to prepare the Jews for the coming of Christ. So the law could not do it, in that it was weak through the flesh. But God did, by sending his own Son of life to set the flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But up to us to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. What does it mean? To walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Well, it means that we will avoid doing those things that are works of the flesh. And we'll do that which is authorized by the Holy Spirit, which is in the best interest of our spirit. We'll do that which is right and acceptable in the eyes of God. He continues in verse 5 by saying, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now the word enmity describes that which makes an enemy of two parties. If something comes between you and another person, so that person becomes your enemy, or you become that person's enemy, then whatever it is that comes between you and makes you enemy to one another, that's the enmity that exists between you. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. Because if we're carnally minded, we are not God's friends, we are his enemies. So we cannot afford to have a carnal mind. What is it to have a carnal mind? It's to be minding the things of the flesh. It is to seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh and those primarily, rather than the needs of the Spirit. And so we have to be found walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And therefore minding the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Talking about spiritual life and for peace with God. He goes on in verses 9 through 11 and makes this statement, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I did not believe that it is even possible for the Holy Spirit to personally indwell these Christians. But it is possible for the Holy Spirit to representatively indwell these Christians. And he representatively indwells these Christians as he imparts the divine nature to these Christians, as these Christians comport his life in accordance with the will of God. As these Christians live in accordance with the Spirit, seek to meet the needs of his own Spirit, then, and to that extent, the Spirit of God and of Christ dwells in him. And he is Christ on that basis. And so we need to ask ourselves, is it contained in God's Word? Well, if it's not, then will it harm me spiritually? If it harms me spiritually, then I cannot do it because I am not walking according to the Spirit. If it harms me spiritually. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. I'm talking about spiritual death, not physical death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, if you'll stop doing those things, if those things stop characterizing you, then you will live, then you will have spiritual life. We cannot afford to be engaged in things that are either specifically condemned in God's Word or things that will harm us spiritually, though they may not be specifically condemned. For many are led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. You did not receive the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if you're led by the Spirit, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit directly leads me. If the Holy Spirit was going to directly lead me, I wouldn't need this. To be led by the Spirit means I allow the Holy Spirit through God's Word, which the Spirit reveals and confirms and providentially preserves, to guide my life. I refuse to do those things that are condemned in God's Word. And I strive not to do those things who will harm me spiritually. And all else being equal, I am pleasing to God, and I am led by the Spirit of God, and demonstrate that I am still a son of God. That's the way, verses 16 through 17 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children of the heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, notice he does not say the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit, although that is the case. Here he says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children of the heirs. In a criminal trial, one of the questions the jury has to ask himself, or juror has to ask himself, is, are all the prosecutor's witnesses consistent with one another? Now, they don't all have to testify to the same thing to be consistent with one another. You may have one witness testify one particular aspect of a crime, and another witness testifies another specific aspect of the crime, and you have to ask yourself, do these witnesses agree with one another? Is their testimony consistent with one another? Or we've got the Spirit's testimony right here concerning who the children of God are. The Spirit has testified that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He testifies to that by having Mark recorded in Mark 16, verse 16. We have the testimony of the Spirit that people who repent and are baptized, believers who repent and are baptized, receive their remission of sins. How did he testify to that? He testified to that by having Luke record that Peter said it. And when Peter said it, since he said it by the Holy Spirit, then he was, he said it by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit testified to it when Peter said it. And so we've got twofold testimony of the Spirit. When Peter said it, the Spirit was testifying, and when Luke recorded it, the Spirit was testifying. The believers must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. When Ananias, a man sent by Jesus to Saul of Tarsus to tell him what he must do, told him, arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on him the Lord, that was the Spirit cast upon him. Because it was the Spirit that died in Ananias, the prophet said, not the one who lied to God, but another Ananias later, sent by Jesus to tell Paul what he must do, told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. When the Holy Spirit spoke through Ananias, that was the testimony of the Spirit. And when the Spirit inspired Luke to write that in Acts 22, verse 16, the Spirit was once again testifying to that fact. And so the Spirit bears witness concerning who is a Christian, who becomes a Christian, and then the Spirit bears witness to who is a faithful Christian. And then here's what faithful Christians do on the first day of the week. They come together to first fruit. They lay it out a scroll on the face of the first day of the week as God's prophets. And they sing to one another songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Make another day in the hearts of the Lord, teaching and encouraging one another through those songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so the Spirit gives testimony concerning what alien sinners do to become Christians. The Spirit gives testimony of what Christians do in order to remain faithful. And so when our Spirit can testify that I have done or am doing what the Holy Spirit tells me to do in the Word, then the Spirit bears witness to my spirit that I am a child of God. And that's what Paul is saying. If our lives are in accordance with the revealed will of God, then we have the Spirit's testimony of the Word of God and our testimony, the testimony of our spirit in our own consciousness. That's two testimonies that agree, then, and to that extent, we can be sure that we are children and as children that heirs of God is joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may glorify it together. Also, in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18, and that's not 16 through 18, but that's I picked up after that. I say, then walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So it is 16 through 18, before the practice we read a few moments ago. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. We don't have to worry. And he's talking about people who were being told that they had to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved. No, you don't have to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved. Because if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you through the new covenant, you're not under law. We don't need the law anymore. Now that we have the new covenant, God made the new covenant through Jesus Christ on Pentecost. And we enter into that covenant when we obey the gospel, plan of salvation, and we have no need for the law of Moses as far as dictating us regarding our lives. But in Galatians 5:22, well, we read in 19:21 already. So in verse 22 beginning, we have reference to walking in fruit of the Spirit. I apologize for the slowness here. I've got some emphases there, underlines and circles and things that I've already made mention of. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. How does the Holy Spirit produce both of those things in us? By direct operation? No. He produces those things in us as we obey His Word. As we bring our lives into harmony with His will, we develop those things. That is, I believe, the same thing that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he's talking about the divine nature. The more we apply God's Word to our lives, the more love we have, the more joy we have, the more peace we have, the more long-suffering we have, the more kindness we manifest, the more goodness we demonstrate, the more faithful we are, the more gentle we are, and the more in control of self we are. Against us there is no law. We don't have to worry about the law. Because if we obey the Spirit, then these characteristics are developed within us. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's the figure of speech based on the crucifixion, the death of Christ. He submitted himself to that death on our behalf, and we submit our passions and desires to that similar death. We put those things to death. We crucify those things. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that all is a part of answering the question, will it harm me spiritually? Certainly, developing the nature of God will not harm me spiritually, but some things will prevent me from developing the Spirit of God. And so, they may not be specific to them, but if they harm me spiritually, we cannot do them, they're evil. Well, will it harm me physically? Maybe it won't harm me spiritually. But will it harm me physically is another question we had answered. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, we eat sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Here is the concept is talking about sexual immorality. People who are sexually promiscuous, that is, they have a variety of sexual partners, are leaving themselves open to a variety of sexually transmitted diseases. And that's their sinning against their body by putting their body at risk. Now, that's not the only reason to flee sexual immorality. Another reason to flee sexual immorality is specifically condemned in God's Word. And it will harm me spiritually, but it will also harm me physically. For it certainly has the potential for doing so. And so, it stands against his own body. Sexual immorality certainly is risky behavior. In Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I am to live my life in harmony with God's will, even though that may mean that I can no longer do some of the things I might want to do. Some of the things I might want to do might not be in harmony with God's word. I've told the account before, and I'm going to tell it again, as Bill Hall, when he first went up into Canada, Georgia, Ontario. He did a lot of personal evangelism, and he was in the home of one fellow and making very much progress teaching this individual what the plan of salvation was. Then they got to talking about immorality. They got to talking about dancing. And as Bill Hall began to explain to them that much of what passes for dancing today involves immoral activity. It involves sexual intention movements. It involves actions that tend to engender lust in people of the opposite sex. And the fellow says, but dancing is my life. In other words, that's what he lived for. He lived for dancing. And I don't know whether that individual became a Christian or not. I need to ask Bill about that. But there was the danger of that proscription against dancing, of that proscription, that condemnation of indecent activities, which I believe dancing, and much dancing today includes, preventing him from obeying the gospel. If a person wants to dance more than he wants to present his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, he probably will not become a Christian, or if he does, he won't pay one off and won't pay faithful. It's only reasonable to serve God in this way. It's a reasonable request. Look at what Jesus went through on our behalf. Why shouldn't we be willing to suffer on his behalf? And again, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And I'm not sure why I had that on here so many times. But we're going to go through that. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 finished by talking about how that we ought to come out from among the ungodly people. And chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, the promise of God, that he would be our father, we would be his sons and his daughters if we come out from among them. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, Is it specific that commandment done God's word? If it is, can't do it. If it's not, well, that's what it harm me spiritually. If it will, we can't do it. If it doesn't, well, will it harm me physically? And it may or may not harm me physically. Then there's a fourth question we can ask if we can ask. Will it lead others to sin? You know, some things may not be a sin for you, but there may be a sin for to other people. How can that be? How can it be possible for something not to be a sin to you, but to be a sin for somebody else? Well, Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Esteem one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." Some things are clear, cut and dried wrong. Some things are doubtful. In other words, they're not clear, cut and dried wrong, but they're doubtful in the mind of some. Well, what about those doubtful things? The one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only that. Well, why? He's not sure that it's all right to eat meat. So he says he's doubtful. What can he do? Refrain from eating them. Let not him who eats, because it's not doubtful, despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. He's talking about things that are right and of themselves, but doubtful to certain individuals. The one who doubts them ought not to do them, but he ought not to judge somebody who doesn't doubt. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands above. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. He then goes on to say in verses 5 through 7, that one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, talking about the tradition of keeping the Sabbath day. It did not become wrong on Pentecost to keep the Sabbath day. It did become wrong to condemn others for not keeping the Sabbath day. Some things could be done by tradition so long as you didn't judge somebody by it. Circumcision could be continued so long as it wasn't enforced as a spiritual right. As a tradition, there was nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But each one is fully convinced in his own mind, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats meat to the Lord, he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, he gives God thanks. For none of us tempt themselves and no one dies themselves. What are you saying? It's all right to eat meat? It's all right not to eat meat. Just give thanks to God for what you do eat. Whether it's meat or whether it's vegetable. And then in verses 8 through 11, he goes on and says, for if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we can all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Are the one of these days, we're all going to stand in judgment before God concerning what we did, whether what we did was right or wrong, but also concerning whether we're in doubt as to what we did. If we're in doubt, we ought not to do it. If you do what you doubt is right, then you do what you know is wrong. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. It may not be a sin for you, but it might be a sin for your brother. So be careful what you do, lest you encourage him to do what he conceives. So be it then, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not control with your food the one for whom Christ died. That is, alright, here we've got somebody that's just been converted from Seventh-day Adventism. That's like this person is 23, 24 years old. Never ate any meat. Because Seventh-day Adventists don't eat meat. Seventh-day Adventists, if they are a strict family, they are taught from their youth up that it's wrong to eat meat. Okay, somebody, Seventh-day Adventist, you've been teaching them the gospel plan of salvation. He sees that it's not been taught right concerning that. And so he presents himself for baptism, he makes a good confession, he's baptized into Christ. You don't take him out for a hamburger. No, he doesn't grow different. You know it's all right to eat meat, but he doesn't yet know that it's all right to eat meat. He knows that he had to be baptized for the remission of sin, and he submitted to that. You don't want to destroy everything you work for in teaching him the gospel plan of God. You don't want to send him back into error just because if you've taken him out for a hamburger and now he feels guilty because of sin, and then he wants to go back and send that witness and confess that. Perhaps. So if that's what he's talking about, it may not be a sin for you, it may be a sin for your brother. Or your sister. Therefore, do not let your sin be spoken of as evil. And it will be if you influence somebody else to do it, and they think it is evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by him. But it doesn't matter to God what we eat and what we drink, so long as it's not poisonous, so long as we are thankful for it. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by him. He goes on to say, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for the man who eats without sense. That is, he thinks it's wrong, and yet you've encouraged him to eat, and now he feels guilty because he's eating. It's good to either eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. We then are, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and that not to please ourselves, but each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to education. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you. So, okay, Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to please himself. He didn't come into this world to please me. He came into this world to please his Father. He always did that which his Father commanded him, or that which he saw his Father do, or that which he could infer necessarily from what the Father had said. We demonstrated that last week. We talked about how even Jesus did not pretend to do anything without the authority of his Father. So those are four questions. There are some more questions we need to ask ourselves. I'm going to hold on to some of them because I think there's at least four more. Is it condemning God's word? Will it harm me spiritually? Will it harm me physically? Will it lead others into sin? If we can only answer yes to the last one, then that's something that we ought not to do. If we answer yes to the first one, then we'd never get to the next two or three questions. It's not to be done if it's condemning God's word. It's not to be done if it will harm me spiritually. It's not to be done if it will harm me physically. It's not to be done if it will, it should not be done if it will lead others.